The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Good morning, church. Merry Christmas. I see our King's Kids volunteers over there. So if you are a child, you can head towards the side door, or if you're feeling like a child, don't. But if you're a real child, head towards the side door for King's Kids this morning to our awesome volunteers. And as they're heading out, let's give our volunteers a hand. That wasn't the most enthusiastic applause I've ever heard, but there will be some later, I know, because today is a special occasion. Today, we get to witness the King's Kids Christmas pageant. It's going to be a little bit different this year, so just prepare yourselves, be ready for it, because we had to put it together by video, mostly because of COVID, right? And so that will be shown right after the sermon, so we'll get to that soon. If you're watching online, I have some good news for you. It's the Christmas pageant. The bad news is, for the privacy of our children and our families, we're not going to be streaming that portion of the service. So you have a little bit of disappointment, I know, until next year. And we hope that you can be back with us soon, safely. And to soften the blow a little bit, we thought we'd have just a one-man rendition of the Christmas pageant. Pastor Bill, why don't you come on up here? I'm kidding. He's not here today. But that would be awesome. I would pay for that. That would be pretty good. But it's a great time of year. It's a tough time of year. There's a lot of kind of mixed emotions around this season, and there's a lot of mixed messaging around this season. And the other day, as my family was setting up Christmas decorations and listening to Christmas music and trying to kind of get into the spirit of the season, my three-year-old son, Marky, he walks up to me and he says, "Daddy, what's the true meaning of Christmas?" He didn't ask that. Actually, he asked me if we could get him some foot springs for Christmas. Foot springs. I don't know what these are, like springs you attach to your feet to make you jump higher or something. And I had never heard of foot springs before. I think he invented them. But I instantly added that to my wish list, because who doesn't want foot springs this Christmas? But really, this year, for my three-year-old Marky and for my five-year-old Molly, this is the year for the two of them together where we've really been able to explain Christmas on a more meaningful level. To be able to help them understand what this season is all about, because there's a lot of confusion out there, isn't there? There's a lot of mixed messaging. Yesterday, we had Santa Claus and Mrs. Claus come by on a fire truck, and that raises all kinds of questions, like, is Santa a firefighter? What is that all about? Is Santa real? If you have kids here, I'm not going to spoil that for you. You can do that on your own time. Is the Grinch real? Is Buddy the Elf a real elf? All these kinds of questions come up. But you do actually, when you deal with little kids, they are wondering, is God real? Is the baby Jesus in a manger, is that real? And so when we step away from all the commercialization, all the hurry, all the busyness, all the stuff that's kind of been added on top to this blessed season, when we step away from that and get back to the core message of what this day, Christmas, is all about, that we're celebrating this week, it gets down to something that is so precious. This moment, this truly radically vulnerable moment where God enters into our reality and is born as an infant in a manger in a stable. And that is real. What he did was real. And so that's what we want to get back to this morning, is what this day is all about. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. And this is, usually we look at Luke during the season, but I want to look at this passage in which Joseph gets to hear about what is happening, and he gets to hear about this amazing plan that God has. And so let's look at that. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," that means they haven't been together maritally, intimately, "she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly." The weight of this, that they're not even married yet, they're betrothed, but betrothal was such a big deal that the way to terminate a betrothal was actually to go through a formal divorce process. This is not some small thing that he's stepping away from this, but he wants to be honorable. "And as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I want you to note that. We'll come back to that. God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph gets the honor of bestowing this name upon this baby boy. As we retell this story, and we'll do this again on Christmas Eve, this is just the season for the retelling of this amazing event, but what comes to my mind and what we see throughout the passages as the angels appear to the shepherds, as they come and gather around this manger scene, what comes to my mind is just wonder. Wonder. Amazement. We saw that at the Experience the Light event last week. Wonder and amazement. It's this remarkable thing. And one of the things I hope you don't take for granted this Christmas is just the wonder of what God has done. What God has done in coming into poverty, into this lowly estate, to be born in a barn, Savior of the world. It's an amazing thing to reflect on. And what we want to do this morning is simply reflect on two things. Number one, the circumstances into which Jesus was born. Really to grasp that, to wrap our minds around this afresh, because it was a particularly interesting period in which he was born. The parents that were chosen for him are noteworthy, and the place of his birth. We're going to look at the circumstances, and secondly, the significance of Christ's birth before we have the children come back out for their show. If you explain the story of Christmas to someone who's never heard it before, and if you really step back from it, it's a really mysterious thing, isn't it? It's a mysterious, wonderful thing, because if you think about when Jesus was born, the period in which he entered into Israel, it was not a good time. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, over the last few weeks, we've heard all these predictions and prophecies, these things that we read in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Malachi about this coming Messiah, the Savior that's going to come. And we think to ourselves that the prophets are just full of good news, right? Have you read them? They're not. They're not. What we see in the prophets is that Israel had gone through all kinds of trouble. For centuries, prophets had been coming to the people of Israel, telling them that they've broken their covenant with God, that they've rejected God, they've turned away from God, and if they didn't stop, if they didn't repent, there would be consequences. And there were. There were the Babylonians that came in and conquered, the Assyrians that came in and conquered, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. Conqueror after conqueror because of the people's unfaithfulness. But in each of these prophetic writings, there's just a hint of hope. That despite all the rebellion against God, despite the rejection of his laws, despite the turning away from him toward idolatry, that God was going to rescue anyway. That he was going to come in grace and mercy and provide salvation for his people. But 1,000 years had passed since the reign of King David. 1,000 years. And things had not gotten better, they had gotten worse. The temple had been destroyed in Jerusalem. Ezekiel tells us that the presence of God, which had been with the people in the tabernacle and in the temple, had left the temple. That the presence of God, the manifest presence of God, was no longer with the people of Israel. So they had rebuilt the city, they had rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls, and now under Roman occupation, they could not escape the fact that the presence of God had not seemed to return. For 400 years, there had not been a prophet in Israel. 400 years. The United States has only been in existence about 250 years. So think about this, how long it's been since a mouthpiece of God, someone who spoke on behalf of God, had spoken to the people of Israel. Where was their hope? Where was the expectation of the Savior? Where was the Savior? Where was the Messiah? How long would they have to wait? That glory had not returned to them. And so they're waiting, and it's dark, and it's gotten worse in a lot of respects. They're dwelling in darkness. And yet here we see again that promise that a Savior will come to set them free. And so in this time of waiting, what can they do? They could be religious. They could try really hard to be righteous. They could try to earn some kind of salvation through their good works. But what they did not have was an encounter with a living God, and that's what they desperately needed. And so here, in this darkness, in this waiting, after 400 years, a star appears. Light begins to pierce the darkness. Hope begins to re-enter the story. And so that's the period in which Christ is born. There's this waiting, this expectation that has gone on for a long, long time. Now let's consider the parents of Jesus. The parents of Jesus. How many of you grew up in a small town? A couple of you raising your hands? I did as well. I grew up in Vienna. And you know, it's considered a small town in America. It's got over 15,000 people. But some of you, you know that a small town is not Vienna. That's not what we're talking about. When we consider where Mary and Joseph were born, they were from the city of Nazareth, actually the town of Nazareth, which at one time was a real city, and then the Assyrians had destroyed it. And now at the time of Jesus' birth, it was really just a tiny town of about 400 people. 400. And so when I tried to find something to compare that to in Virginia, I had to look pretty hard to find something that would be comparable. And so what I found was about an hour and a half south of us is this town of Stannardsville. Anyone been to Stannardsville? Yeah, a couple of you have been there. That's about 400 people, which makes it not even in the top 450 most populous towns in Virginia. Okay? It's nothing, right? Nazareth is this kind of town. It's tiny. It's rural. It's a small town where most people would live basically in poverty in simple one-room dwellings. No indoor plumbing, no luxurious accommodations. They would live in a house essentially the size of your garage or half your garage. That was life. It was tough. It was rural. People farmed for their living, or they were craftsmen like Joseph. They would do carpentry or brick making or these kinds of things, and it was rough living. This town, Nazareth, it also didn't have a great reputation. If you read about the way Nathanael talks about it, this disciple that Jesus meets, when he meets Jesus, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The way people make jokes about like West Virginia or Maryland, that's how they talk about Nazareth. Nazareth is not a place of great reputation. This is just the kind of place you would stop on your way somewhere else. So this is the kind of place you stop if you want to get a Happy Meal on the road, the kind of place you go if you want to fuel up your donkey for a longer journey, but you don't stay there. It's not a town of good reputation. It's not a place you want to be. It is a blue-collar place in the middle of nowhere. And so the result of it being such a small town is that there everyone would know your business, everyone would know what's going on in your life, and the thing to talk about in this particular town would be this young couple, Mary and Joseph, who are going to be married that year. And so what we know about Mary and Joseph as we look back at when people were betrothed and when they got married in this day is that Mary was probably only 14 or 15 years old. 14 or 15 years old, betrothed to be married to Joseph, this young carpenter who's probably only about 18 years old himself. Does that sound crazy to you? I think in our society, to get married at such a young age sounds crazy. But what if I told you that if you lived until you were 15 years old in that culture, then you would only expect, on average, to only live until you were about 40. That's the average life expectancy in that day. There's not time to waste on figuring out your life. Life was serious. Life was short. People didn't have the luxury of going and getting a medieval poetry degree and then figuring out their life in the basement for years. It just didn't work that way. Life was short. It was brutal. You had to grow up really fast. And Mary and Joseph were no exception. They're betrothed, and they're going to be married within the year. So just picture them as much as you can imagine what they're like. He's a strong, silent type. He's got acne on his face and calluses on his hands, and she is this 15-year-old or so teenager, just imagining her life with Joseph. They're going to live together in the small town, establish a family near their cousins and their friends, and they look forward to this life ahead of them together in this very simple place. And here, in the midst of this scenario, an angel appears to Mary and later to Joseph in a dream and tells them that Mary, this Mary, is going to be the mother of the Savior of the world. Think about that. And then her and Joseph together are going to raise this child. How would you feel if you were in their situation? It's unimaginable, right? But try to imagine for a moment how you would feel. Not to mention the rumors that would spread overnight in that town about Mary being pregnant before their wedding. Setting that aside, how would you feel after being told as a teenager that you are going to raise the Savior of the world? I don't know how I would feel, but I think I'd be overwhelmed. I think I'd be stressed. I think I'd be anxious. I think I would be full of fear. If I'm Joseph, there's a lot to wrestle with, right? Before the angel appears to him in a dream, what would he be thinking? His betrothed is pregnant, and it's not his child. He'd be angry. He'd be heartbroken. He would be devastated. And even after the angel comes and speaks to him, he'd be full of fear, full of apprehension about raising the Savior of the world. Who was he to take on that responsibility? Yet in the same words that the angel uses to Mary in this dream, the angel says the same thing to Joseph. The angel says to them, "Do not be afraid. Fear not. Fear not." The Bible is full of these kinds of imperatives, these instructions, but this phrase, "fear not, do not be afraid," appears over 150 times, and it's this directive to us to not fear. Some of you this morning are like Mary and Joseph. Not exactly, but you're feeling what they were feeling. You're anxious. You're afraid. You've been afraid. 2020 has been a year with reason to fear, hasn't it? And I believe that God would say the same thing to us this morning as we're wrestling with fear over all the uncertainty, over all the things that have gone poorly this year, all the things that give us real reason to fear. I believe God would say to us this morning, fear not. Fear not. And it's not because you don't have reason to fear. Did Mary and Joseph have reason to fear? Did they? And yet God says to them, fear not. And it's not fear not because you have nothing to fear. It's fear not because I am with you. I am with you. Some of you, that's all you need to hear this morning. We could stop the sermon right now. We could pray. You need to know that God knows exactly what's going on in your life. He knows your circumstances. He knows about this pandemic. He knows the political turmoil. He knows about the hate and the tension and the brokenness and all the things that are causing you anxiety in this moment. He knows. And he would say to you, fear not. And actually, what I want to do for all of you, those watching online and those here, is I just simply want to pray for you right now for just a moment. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us to grasp your word to us this morning. Fear not, for I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Lord, let us not live in fear. Let us take hold of this invitation that you give us to fear not, to set our worries down, not because there's nothing to fear. There is much to fear, but in confidence that you are with us. Lord, minister to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, Mary and Joseph, they amaze me. As I think about them, they're amazing, because though it would be completely overwhelming, though it would be anxiety-inducing, terrifying, uncertain, they chose to trust God. They chose to submit in humble obedience to God in the craziest of circumstances. They put their lives in his hands and they said, okay, we're yours. We're willing. Do as you have said to us. And they receive this invitation to set down their fears into the hands of God. So God shows up to Mary and he says, I have a lot for you to do. I want you to raise my son, and I don't want you to be afraid. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? How many of you have a hard time letting your teenagers drive cars? Would you want your teenagers to raise Jesus? And yet God comes to Mary and Joseph and he asks them to do this. And so God doesn't go out looking for a child psychology PhD. He doesn't go for the mom of the year or the dad of the year, the experienced people. No, he goes to Mary and Joseph. He says, I want Mary. I want Joseph. Why? Is it because they're powerful or prestigious or super intelligent or accomplished? No, they don't have any of these things. God chose Mary and God chose Joseph because their hearts were his. Their hearts were his. God chose Mary because of her heart, because she trusted him, because she would be faithful to love his son. God chose Joseph because Joseph was honorable. He was humble. He was going to love his wife no matter what. And he was going to love this child as if it was his own, even if it wasn't. God chose them because they were godly. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I feel inadequate. You ever feel inadequate? And what we see in Scripture again and again is that God values much more than our competence, our obedience. He values our obedience. And here he looks at Mary and Joseph and he chooses two simple people because they are obedient servants of their Lord. God chose what is powerless to show his power. That's what God requires of us, simply to be godly, to submit our lives in obedience and to trust him no matter what he takes us to. These are the people God chooses. Now let's consider the place of his birth. We'll do this really quickly, but I want you to just reflect on this as we head into Christmas Eve. We sang the song Silent Night just a few moments ago, and I love it. I love how it kind of brings us into the peace of this season. But when we consider the place in which Jesus was actually born, it was no silent night. Mary is 9 months pregnant. She is getting ready to give birth to this child, and they receive a decree that they have to go to Bethlehem, miles and miles away, probably on foot. They have to walk to this town because there's a census that drives everyone back to the city of their origin so that they can be counted by the Roman government. And so Joseph and Mary, right before the baby is about to come, they begin this journey to Bethlehem. And when they arrive there, her contractions are beginning, and they're getting closer and closer together. The time is coming. But when they come to the town, it's swelling with people. It is full of all these visitors from all over the world coming back to their home of Bethlehem. There's nowhere for them to stay. The contractions are getting closer and closer together. Mary is in a lot of pain. And so Joseph, not having any place to take them, he does the best he can. He finds the corner of a stable on some hay. He lays down a blanket. And there in this stable, surrounded by animals, surrounded by smells that you can't imagine, surrounded by dirt and all these other things, no doctor, no epidural, no clean water, No towels, no nurse, just Joseph. This teenage young man and Mary. And so she begins to give birth to this baby in that setting. And I'll tell you what, I've been around birth before. I have a few children of my own. This was no silent night. There was shouting. There was crying. There were tears. There was sweat. There was fear. And ultimately, joy. Joy as they hear the cry of this precious baby boy. Mary looks down at this the Savior of the world. Joseph looks upon this child, and they are just filled with wonder. And what God has done, these are the circumstances in which Christ was born. It's brutal. It's brutal. And that yet this is the place that he chose to enter into the world. And so as we kind of move towards our conclusion, all I want to talk to you about briefly is the significance of this. Because it's one thing to tell the story, but what does it all mean? What is the impact of this? E. Stanley Jones, a famous preacher, he once told the story about this little boy whose father had been gone for a number of years. And every Christmas, the little boy would look at a picture of his family and this picture that had his father in it. And on one occasion, the boy looks at the picture and he says, "Mom, I just wish that Dad would step out of that picture, that he would step out of that picture into our home. In the midst of all the darkness, the fear, the brokenness in our world, what this little boy expressed is the deep hope of all people as they consider God. As they consider God throughout history, people have believed in God. They've had some concept of God. They could see God in nature. They could see that perhaps someone created this world. But there is something deep in the human heart that longs for more than that. We long for a connection with the Creator. We long for that distant Creator to step out of the picture frame into our lives, to connect with us personally, to become personal. You know, stars and sunsets are beautiful. We talked about how there's some stars coming together, planets coming together in the sky around Christmas and how that's really cool. That's cool. That's all really beautiful. But they don't have a heart. You know, when we look at stars and sunsets, they don't have a heart. There's nothing really personal about that. We need more than a picture, don't we? Now, I just am picturing the King's Kids children out there lining up, and there is a child out there who's in tears, I'm sure. There's a child out there in tears because their mom or their dad is no longer there with them. They're in the service. And so I can just imagine what it would be like for a King's Kids volunteer to try to prove to that child that they have a parent. Like to say, look at your name tag. There's a name on there. That's your mom. Here, let me show you a picture of your mom. Your mom exists. Is that enough? Just to have some kind of intellectual knowledge that our mom exists? No, there's something so different when we actually go and are in the presence of our mother. We need something more than just kind of some concept that God exists. And the good news of Christmas, what we celebrate at Christmas, is that God stepped out of the picture and into our lives. He entered into our reality. It says this in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Message paraphrases it this way. It says, God put on flesh and blood and He moved into the neighborhood. God, through Jesus Christ, is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the unseen becoming personal. So the first thing we see, the first kind of point of significance in this is that the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. When we read that word dwell in the Greek, it means to set up a tent. And sometimes we think that that means some kind of temporary structure, that it's temporary, it's here for a little while, and then it's gone. But actually, no, what we see in Scripture is that what it means is that God is taking up residence with us. Revelation 21:3, where the eternal heavens and new earth are described, it says, behold, the dwelling, the tent of God, is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. Just as God dwelled in the midst of the people in the tabernacle, in this tent, what this means is not that He's with us temporarily. No, it means that He has set up shop with us permanently, so that no matter where we go, He will be with us, no matter where we go. And so dwelling with us means that He wants to be on familiar terms with us. He wants to be seen by us. He wants to be known by us. You know, if you move into my neighborhood and you set up a house and you build walls around it, that tells me something about how much you want to be known. But if you come and you set up a tent in my backyard, we're going to get to know each other a little bit, aren't we? You're going to pay those HOA violations. But probably, if you set up a tent in my backyard, you're going to want to use my restroom. You're going to want to know what the Wi-Fi password is. We're going to get to know each other. And when God comes and He dwells among us, He does so because He wants to be known by you. He wants to dwell with us intimately, to grow in relationship with you. He doesn't just want to be far off. He wants to be in friendship with you. And it goes on to say that if we behold Him, we behold the Father. The second significance of this Christmas event is that God is revealed through His Son. So as we look on Jesus, we get to know what God is like. We know what God is like by knowing Jesus. God came in Christ, yes, to save us. And ultimately, that's what His mission was, but also to reveal Himself to us so that as we get to know Jesus, we know God. Some of you think you have a picture of God, but you haven't really spent any time getting to know Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Read the Gospels. Get to know His Son. He is full of grace and truth. He is full of love toward you. He is an amazing Savior. John 14:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. He has made Him known. My wife right now is pregnant. Congratulations to me. some of you are saying, again. But what's amazing is with technology these days, it used to be that you would wonder what that baby was like, or people wouldn't even know if they were pregnant for weeks and weeks and weeks, maybe even months back in the day, because they didn't have the way of knowing. We just had an idea. But yesterday, my wife brings home this thing that she was able to put on her stomach and hear the heartbeat of this child in her womb just weeks into pregnancy. It's amazing. We no longer have to wonder about what that child is like in the womb. We now have pictures, we have video, we have all kinds of technology that can give us so much information about what that child is like in great detail. And in Jesus Christ, what we see is what God is like. We no longer have to wonder. We no longer have to wonder what this God is like. He has entered into our reality. He has moved into our neighborhood. He has taken up residence. And as we behold Jesus Christ and look upon the Son, we know God the Father. And He is so good. He is so good. John says it this way. He says, God is love. God is love. Not only is God truth, He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is reality, but He is love, abundant in love toward people like you and like me who don't deserve it. The last significance of this day is that God came to give us salvation, but we have to receive it. John 1:16-17 says, for from His fullness we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This Christmas, as you consider Jesus, as you consider this birth, that the God of the universe would send his very son to be born in these humble circumstances, to Mary and Joseph in a barn, to live among us, in our neighborhood, in our life, in our mess, and then to die for us and taking nails through his hands. When we consider Jesus, it's not just for us to ponder intellectually or to think of some far-off concept. No, he has entered into our reality and he wants you to know him. He wants you to receive him. He wants to come into your life and transform you and give you hope beyond this life. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to rescue us by dying on a cross in our place. And he is not dead. He is alive. He has conquered death. If you want to know him, all you have to do is simply receive him today. Pray that he would come into your life. Acknowledge your belief in him. And then tell somebody about it. Tell someone what Jesus has done for you. I know why you're all here this morning. You want to see the Christmas pageant. And so we're going to get to that right now. But let's bow our heads this morning and pray together as we consider what God has done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Lord, you entered into our mess to love us. We do not deserve that. We cannot earn that. And yet you did it anyway. Lord, let us never believe that you are far off. You came to be God with us. Lord, in the midst of our present circumstances, as we're struggling with fear and anxiety about the future, about the present, Lord, we just pray that you would draw near to us and that we would trust you and that we would begin to take hold of your invitation to fear not. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has never received you, I pray this morning that they would utter just a simple prayer of confession. Lord, I need you. I believe in you. I thank you for saving me from my sins on that cross. And I receive your gift of salvation. Lord, we thank you for your love toward us. We thank you for what we celebrate this Christmas. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.